where we are together is Revelation 17 and 18. They go together. And so I thought I would treat them together. When Paul was describing the fear of taking his exams, it brought back a lot of my fears. Particularly the last one, one of my professors gave me a pile of books, 80 or so. And he said to me, you know, you go to your prof and you say to these profs, how do I prepare for each of your exams, three or four? And they have various theories and you follow each one. And this guy gave me about 80 books and he said, read them. And he said, when you're done, come and take the exam. Well, how do you do that? So I got thinking. After I read about five, I realized they repeated themselves. So I just read the others, skimming them to figure out what wasn't said in the first five. And then I decided it's impossible to pass this exam. I don't know what he's going to ask. So I'm going to make up the question. And whatever he asks, that's going to be the answer. I survived. I don't know how. Ultimately, you don't survive by intellect. You survive because your teachers trust you. And if you've gained their trust, you're okay. That's really what it's about in life. Okay, where we are together is the book of the Revelation. And I think the theme of the book, as I think it through, is this. That we live in a world of tragedy and hurt and pain, but ultimately that is not the end of the story. There are many lures that push us one way or the other. As far back as Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, Moses tells us, will be in constant conflict to the end of the ages. And we're in part of that. The greatness of the story is, and I think the real answer to this little book is, we need not despair. We need not succumb to the exigencies of immediacy to avoid pain, because ultimately the king is going to come and make everything right and perfect. I think that's the theme of the book. Or to say it simply, I think this book says that in spite of the tears that we all have, we will win. We will win not because we will win, but because of the promises God made to us about his son. And our victory will be in him. I think that's the whole theme of the book. It's a book of visions. And so the real question as you struggle with this book is, how much do you read it literally? It is apocalyptic literature. In the Psalms, when the mountains clap their hands, we have no problem with that metaphor. It's symbolic of joy. So I think when I look at our scholars and they struggle with this book, that becomes a fundamental problem. How far to push these images? They are true. That is not the question. The question really is more difficult. What does it mean? So far, so good. And I think when you and I stand in heaven, if the Lord lets us have a reunion of grace gathering, and we're standing in heaven talking about life down on earth, you and I will say, ah, that's what that meant. Huh? Sometimes we got it right, sometimes we got it wrong, but we didn't miss the person. And that's why we're where we will be. And he will gather us to himself, right? I think the moral exhortation, the theme is God is going to have the last say. And it will be consistent with his compassion, with his mercy, and with his justice. He will not suspend any facet of his character. for if he did, he would not be God. So justice and mercy, forgiveness and compassion meet in this one person, the Lord Jesus. So the theme of the book is simple. We will win. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul said that. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable. I think that's the theme of the book. John is addressing the dereliction of the seven churches. Some of these churches are doing better than others. A couple are exemplary. One, Philadelphia, certainly, Smyrna to a lesser degree. The others are not. And I think the message of the book is hang in there. Persevere. Things are not always pleasant, but they're no justification for despair. I think that's the book. So in chapter one, you have a great vision of our Lord. And the text begins, John says, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of his triumph. So verse one tells us the book. Chapter two and three are derelict churches. They are timeless churches. They are with us today in varying degrees. Some are doing better than others. And then in chapter four, you have a vision of God on the throne, and he holds in his hand a scroll, the scroll of judgment. And in chapter five, he hands that scroll to his son, and that scroll has seals that in chapter 6 through 19, he opens. And we have the three great judgments, the great seal judgments. We have the bowl judgments. The seventh seal opens the seven trumpets. And you have the bowls. Are they one after the other? Or are they saying the same things three times? My answer is they are actually saying the same things three times. Each time a little more intense. So this man is building an argument. What's the argument? The argument is times may be hard, but hang in there because you and I have a bright future that could be a second away. So far, so good. So it's a moral exhortation, and it fits with all the other New Testament books. It's not odd. In each of these three repetitious judgments, there are interludes. It tells us something about what is occurring simultaneously to each of the repetitions. And we have come to the bowls, the final ones, the most intense ones. And we ended last time with the last four to six of the bowls in which it is stated for the first time that mankind did not repent, but remained obstinate in their rebellion against God. So where we are is chapter 17, and it's an interlude. It tells us something from the perspective of heaven. And why do we take two chapters together? I think the answer is this. In chapter 13, we were introduced, in chapter 12, we were introduced to a red dragon. That red dragon chasing a woman to kill her offspring is clearly the devil. In chapter 13, we're introduced to two of his minions, the beast and the false prophet. And when you take the red dragon and the beast, geopolitical systems, and the false prophet or false religious systems together. They're the satanic trinity. They will not win, but they are very powerful. They have already killed Antipas, a member of one of the seven churches. Persecution is on. If they're right, and I don't know how to assess it, more Christians have been martyred in the last century than any previous century. The devil is quite active. So far, so good. Now, so in chapter 17, you have an interlude in which you have a judgment of the false prophet. She is going to be taken down. In chapter 18, you have the judgment of the beast itself. They are combined. In other words, chapter 17 and 18 tell us that God is going to have the last say over his adversaries. So it's really, really pretty, but you got to think in pictures, not Western linearity and materialism. It's a picture. Here we go. This is really pretty. Maybe if you have a morbid sense of humor. But remember, heaven rejoices over righteousness, and righteousness is right when God judges his enemies. If you and I despair of God's enemies, how much more would an infinite, compassionate God despair of them who are destroying his children? Now, so the judgment on the great harlot. So at the end of chapter 13, we're introduced to this religious figure who controls finance and commerce and education and life itself on the earth. Then, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, remember the bowl judgment, so it's an interlude, came and spoke with me saying, woohoo, come here. So it's an interlude. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. The harlot is riding the beast. The beast is a minion of the devil himself. So it's just all of God's enemies. That's what it is. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters. Look at verse 3. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So what's it saying? The political adversaries of the Lord and the religious adversaries of the Lord are in union together. False religion and false geopolitical systems. Verse 4, the woman. Verse 5, on her forehead. In other words, evil appears to be dominant, but only for a little while. The word 1 hour is found 5 times in chapter 18. Just a short period of time. Verse 7. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. Okay? The state supports religion. What was it in Roman times? It was pagan idolatry. The Romans believed that the gods needed to be placated. If they were not properly placated, they would bring famine, death, invasion. So patriotism, religion, bound together. So as Christians came along and would not sacrifice to the idols, the pagans believed that tragedy would come to their nation. And we were blamed for it. So it's sort of exciting to me, if you have a morbid sense of humor. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. What is immorality? It is allegiance to falsity. It doesn't mean merely sexual perversion. It means all that's wrong. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Religious perversion will have its comeuppance. So verse 1 tells us who the woman is. It's the false prophet. Who is the false prophet? Depends on what century you live. If you're in the 16th century, you have two choices. Roman Catholicism, that was Luther, when the Roman church bothered him. Or if the Roman church wasn't bothering him, it was the Turks. So he went between the two of them. And we figure out who's our great enemy and assign it today. My theory is there are many shadows, but there's one ultimate fulfillment. And so as we see tragedy, I think it's fair to say, are we seeing another shadow? Or are we seeing its ultimate fulfillment of all the other shadows? The answer will be, after the last shadow, you will know. Okay? And that's why the Bible is relevant to all of God's people in every century, because it spoke to them of the world in which they lived. But is it a shadow, or is it the real thing? So far, so good. Piling up. And I find that really exciting. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names. Just think of the world's religions. Having seven heads. Heads are usually supporting kingdoms and horns. And the woman was clothed in purple. She's magnificent, wealthy, powerful. Adorned with gold, stones, and pearls. I remember the first time I walked in the Forum of Rome. And I thought when I walked it, that when Paul walked it, he saw magnificent buildings, massive, magnificent buildings that looked permanent, last forever. First time I walked it, and every time since, it's all ruins. So what looks permanent and powerful may be the next century's ruins to visit. So far, so good. Having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead means ownership. You write it on your forehead. Babylon the Great. Is Babylon going to be resurrected? I don't think so. The Bible tells us it's gone forever. So why does he call the great beast Babylon the Great? I think the answer is simple. If I were a Jew in the first century facing Roman oppression, I would think about oppressors in the past. And who was the great oppressor? It was Babylon. It was Nebuchadnezzar that carried them into captivity. So Babylon becomes a picture of the great geopolitical enemy of the church. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, everything that is immoral and nasty, abomination of the earth. Here's her conduct. And I saw the woman, false religion, with the blood of the saints. I think the Bible says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. But if someone else takes them, God will take care of them. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. That spans the centuries. I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? We live in a beautiful world, but there's a nasty side to it. And if you don't realize that we're living in this bifurcation, you'll have to become myopic. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. And the beast that you saw, verse 8, was and is not. Now this is, he'll say this three times. Was, is not, and is about to come. In other words, the beast has been judged, cast into oblivion, but is being brought back for the final judgment. It was, but it is not. So he's just, he's telling us another look at the same story. And is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction. Judged and will be judged again. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? In the infinite, timeless mind of God, you were always his children in his mind. In time, you became his children. But the reason you became his children is because he fixed his affection upon you before time began. If you can explain that, come see me. We're going to write a book. There's some things you don't understand, but you cherish, right? All that exists is not explainable. Because all that exists is not material. Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. He's going to come out of the abyss to be plunged back into it. In other words, he's going to get what his due. Now, verse 9. So he's helping us understand this figure. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, countries. Remember, we used to think it's seven holy hills in Rome, but I think we gave that up when we discovered more hills. But it's sort of nice. And there are seven kings. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet. How can you have seven kings, five fallen, one is not yet? That would be eight, and one is yet to come. Beats me. And I've seen people look at the great emperors from Augustus, the Gaba, who reigned just before Vespasian, and say they're it. I don't know. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with beasts for 1 hour, short time. And they have one purpose. So in other words, the beast has alliances, political alliances, and give their power and authority to the beast. And look at the outcome. These will wage war against the lamb. That's what we're seeing. And the lamb will overcome them. There's our hope. Because this phrase should help us. Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think one purpose of Revelation is an argument that the Roman emperors are not the king. And around the throne of Domitian, he had on that throne King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this apologetic is, no, he's not. And no earthly king is. But there is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? He will have the final say. And those who are with him are called, are the called and chosen and faithful. What's he telling us? I think he's saying times are hard. They've always been hard. We have this gargantuous, invisible conflict at times between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman will prevail, right? So this is pretty. Here's the end of the woman. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. What's that mean? I think what it means is this. There's a satanic trinity corrupting the world, the devil, the false prophet, and the woman, false religion. The false prophet is using false religion for his purposes, but he'll turn against her and destroy her. And the beast and these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked. In other words, the devil uses and then abuses and will eat her flesh and will burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Things are happening with a purpose today. We just don't have an infinite mind. When you don't understand the tragedies that swirl around all of us, how can you have peace and hope? I think the answer is this. It's called trust. So I think the great question is the person described in this book, the Bible, worthy of our trust? Can we maintain ignorance and simultaneously have peace and hope? I think the answer is yeah. If you have something outside of you that's more impressive than the tragedy you experience. All right? And that's the Lord. This is really pretty. Her sins piled up as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. I think it's easy for you and I to say, I think evil is just going to prevail. The answer is no. The answer is no. God has put into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. What's it saying? It's saying that God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. So, chapter 17 tells us the end of the false prophet of chapter 13, the end of chapter 13. These are flashbacks. Chapter 18 tells us the destruction of the political system, the first beast, early chapter 13. So here we go. It gives us greater details. Both will fall. That's the point. After these things, verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. It's a vision. So you don't look at the details, you look at the impression. And the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We found that in chapter 6, verse 9. Now he repeats it. What's Babylon? The geopolitical systems that oppose God. Alexander the Great, Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler. The list is endless. Remember, John told us that many antichrists have gone out into the world. And we may face some even more. All shadows. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. This is not good. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. In the first century, if you didn't attend temple worship and sacrifice to the gods, you likely didn't have a job, because the guilds were associated with pagan worship. They all had a pagan god. So if you say they're false, you're cutting off your livelihood, the future of your family. It's very serious. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. What's acts of immorality with her? Compliance, identification to save our hides. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And now, verse 4, this is beautiful. We have a massive exhortation. So the point of the story is not to describe all this evil. It's to describe this evil, but give us hope. That's the point. Hope is the point. So I always tell my students, if you walk out of a meeting on eschatology and you're more fearful of the Antichrist, whoever he may be, than Christ, you've gone to the wrong meeting, right? He may take us all out. That is not the point. But the point is, that is not the end of the story. The end of the story is we will be clothed in the righteousness of the King and share in his triumph. And we'll say later in the book, we'll eat at his table. Right? And I heard another voice saying, "Come out of her." What do we need to come out of? We need to come out of all that stands in antipathy to the character and person of God. Come out of her, my people. So this is an exhortation. It's a wonderful book. So that you will not participate in her sins. What am I thinking about? If America is characterized by anything, it's the worship of wealth, athleticism, and beauty. They're all false gods. And yet we worship them and even baptize them as Christians, thinking the wealthier or the more blessed. Right? We have our own idols. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. When I read that little line, verse 5, I thought of another line. Hebrews 8:13. This text says, God will remember her iniquities. Hebrews 8:13 says, I will remember their sins no more. Right? God cannot forget. So what does remember no more mean? It's beautiful. It means he will never bring them up to you. You will never have a discussion with me of my failures. Never. Will he forget them? If God is capable of forgetting my sins, he's capable of forgetting his promises. He is not an Alzheimer's patient. But there's something more beautiful. Imagine having done something horribly wrong, and a person knows it, but they love you so much, they don't mention it to you for any political purpose at all. It's done. The wicked, he will remember, because they don't have a son. Pay her back, even as she is paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. Evil is going to be punished. Verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. And when I read that, I thought, if God gets mad at us, we're all in trouble. This guy is relentless. But he sees us through his son. For he says to her, I sit as a queen. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow and will never see mourning. Oh, yes, they will. For this reason, in one day, this word is repeated 6 times. It's going to come, and it's going to come quickly. Her plagues will come. Pestilence, mourning, famine. She will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God, the all-powerful, existent creator, who judges her, is strong. Evil is not going to have the last say. We don't need to concede to it, however painful it is. Then, beginning in verse 9, you have a list of people. And after the list of people, it's people that have aligned with all that's false to make money. And the reoccurring word is 1 hour. And the reoccurring word is woe. It's a funeral dirge. Look at verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, we don't mean it may involve immorality, but it means a lifestyle of rebellion, and live sensually with her, will weep and lament over her. In other words, the kings of the earth aligning themselves with the false beast and the devil himself are in line for a great disappointment. Standing at a distance because of fear of her torment, saying, woe, the kings of the earth someday, the powerful, woe, 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 the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour, your judgment has come. The kings of the earth are going to be broken. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth. Ha, that's exciting. And mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The merchants that have trafficked with the beast and the devil are going to face a grave disappointment. And he lists their merchandise, gold, silver, stones, scarlet, cinnamon, spice. Verse 14, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away. Judgment. Well, what's he saying to you and to me? Don't get caught up in the traffic of the world. Now, don't be prudes. Don't be ascetics. We have to live in this crazy place, and we have to enjoy it, God said to. But don't get caught up in its values. And the merchants of these things, verse 15, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Same themes. The kings will mourn their failure. The merchants will mourn their failure, saying, verse 16, woe, 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 the great city. She who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold. For in 1 hour, her great wealth has been laid waste. Wow. Verse 17, and every shipmaster, it's commercialism. Those who ply the sea, bringing in merchandise, and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying. Okay. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying and weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, woe. What is it now? Eight times. The great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by their wealth. So the immorality, I think, is wealth, inordinate procuring of wealth. And in 1 hour, she was laid waste. Look, the reaction of the saints. This is really neat. Verse 20. Rejoice over her. The kings mourn. Merchants mourn. Commercial shipping mourns. But he says to you and me, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you. For you. Imagine living in a very persecuted world, reading a book like this. And here's the final judgment. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. Right? At our house, we're rejoicing. You know, I never put in a pool. That's not the reason for rejoicing. And they have a vicious dog I'd like to beat up, but so far I haven't succumbed to it, although I thought it. But what we hear at night, last night, was beautiful. The sound of children playing, the laughter, the noise. But that's hope. But someday it'll end. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. This world is a wonderful place, but there's a nasty side to it. The kingdoms of this world momentarily have been given to the devil. And we're not prudes. We're not nasty about this. We're not saying the world's going to hell in the breadbasket. It's a deeper reality than that. It's a philosophy of life and how to look at the world you see and how to make judgments about value. That's the deeper thing. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, materialism. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints like Antipas and the nameless of the past century, and all who had been slain on the earth. So what's the point? The point is very simple. We have an interlude following the bulls to make a point. The point is that God's enemies will face a very severe judgment. we should learn from God's opinion of it what our values should be. It will be judged someday in 1 hour, if you take it literally. I take it to mean a very short time. I would say less than an hour. All God has to do is say enough. So far, so good. So it's sobering in a way, but it's also wonderful. Evil will not always triumph. Tears, I just love Revelation 20. There'll no longer be any tears. There'll no longer be any death. For the former things, tears and death, will have been passed away. Future perfect passive. It's going to happen in the future, and God is going to do it. Right? And we need to live in light of it. So far, so good. I took them together because they're so darn negative, and I didn't want to do two negatives in a row. Any questions about it or the book of Revelation? We have time. I wanted to end to give us a little more time. Yeah.
You said it's an encouraging book. Now, I feel like a child being led to a deep forest, and there's some scary things out there.
Oh, yeah.
And you don't let go of the hand. Otherwise, you can get into it. So,
I think so. I think this book is not talking about a rapture. It's talking about how to live life in multitudinous shadows of what will be an ultimate fulfillment to encourage us. Does that make sense? Why is the Bible? Yeah, well, reading Revelation to me is like reading Leviticus. I could never get too far. I'm kidding. If you didn't have chapter 16 in Leviticus, what would you do? but I just really think the more I read the book and I read the epistles, especially Paul, they're really talking about the same thing. How to manage in a broken world without losing hope. Revelation is so graphic. Its details are magnificent. Will we go through that? I don't think so. But our hope is not only that the Lord will spare us of that great day. It is that we have hope in the dark shadows today. So I think the book is talking about today. And the hope of today is focusing on a distant tomorrow. But you take the tomorrow back to today, right? I've had students say ludicrous things to me. I understand them. They would say, I hope the Lord comes because I don't want to take your exam. Now that is really nasty. But also true. I do have a reputation to maintain. But it's so wrong. Now, missing my exam is not wrong. I think it might be wisdom. And every senior who graduates from Dallas who's taking their final semester with me, I let them out all exams. I want to leave them smiling to become donors. I mean, we know the political game. And plus, they've done enough. When's enough enough? You circle the wagons on these things. But the problem is, I think, is that the truth that we will avoid the great time of trouble is not the point. The point is the Lord's coming is about him primarily. It's not about me missing something. Saints of old have not missed something. They've died for their faith. I may have to too. I don't know. Probably not. My dad taught me, if the inevitable comes, be a hero. But until that time, run. I don't want to miss. I think wanting to miss something is not the motive. The real motive for the end of time is that Christ will be seen as who he really is. It's about him. It's not about us. Now, it's about us very secondarily. The chief end of man is to glorify God. So our primary interest should be his glorification. He's going to be shown to be right. Now, I'll profit by it, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. It is secondary. So when a student says, I want to miss your exam, I hope the Lord comes, I say to them, you're a fool. There's greater fish to fry than my exam. There's the person we love. I worked construction for years. I'd walk out of construction and I said to myself, you know, these guys must know the Lord because they're always talking about him, but they're talking about him in strange ways. But someday they will not talk like that. Right? That's the world in which we live. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions?
Dr. Hannah, this is Curtis. How are you?
Real loud.
Yes. Dr. Hannah, this is your nemesis, Curtis. How are you today?
I have to I'm sorry, O'Neill. First thing to go is the mind, seconds hearing.
Okay. Yeah, this is Curtis. Can you hear me?
15 to 17, yeah. It represents what? Yeah, it could be. I mean, they're all aligned together. We have this intricate interconnectedness of kings, of merchants, of false religion, of geopolitical powers. They're all feeding off each other. They're being duped by the red dragon. And someday they'll realize that. God is benevolent to his friends. The devil is not to his friends. Right? God cherishes his people. The devil uses his people. And they will realize that sadly someday. That's right. And so our passion is to help people. Right? We don't gloat over our destiny. We simply appreciate it and look at it as forming our philosophy of life. How are we to live? Right? So it's I don't know that I like chapter 17 and 18. He could have skipped that darn thing. And we could have just gone on to 19. but he's got a bigger mind than I have. And what I think God knows is we don't get things the first time. Right? I failed. I remember in college, I didn't do well in Greek. I'm a 17-year-old kid. It doesn't mean 17-year-old kids are dumb, but this one was. I remember my prof came to me about middle of the semester and he said, John, Claire Hitz was his name. He said, John, some people don't get this language the first time. What he really is saying is, son, you're going to fail. And later he came to me, this was hilarious. He said, John, some people don't get this the second time. Things were getting dark. then I got serious.
It opened his mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name.
Why is there so much repetition in his dwelling in the Bible? Because we're slow learners. And God just piles things on top to make an impression. Does that make sense? I've been studying Matthew, and I was really impressed. Remember, in Jesus had the disciples, they went off, and the disciples realized they didn't bring bread. And so Jesus wants to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees, but they're thinking bread, and they didn't bring it. But what does Jesus tell them? He says, didn't you learn anything from the feeding of the 5,000? Then he says, didn't you learn anything from the feeding of the 4,000? I can make bread. When I read that and meditate on it, I say, I'm a slow learner too. But in God's mercy, he multiplies the same point, so I eventually may get it. And I think that's all revelation is. It's a multiplication of the same point to help us understand that this world is not our home. It's beautiful, right? I'm not escaping to the Yucatan. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm a wandering Aramean like Abraham, searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. He found it, and so will we. So far, so good. It's just fun. It's fun. It's fun to sit and love the Bible, because the author of it is faithful and true, right? And someday we will spend eternity adoring him. And I think one reason for eternity is time is not enough because of the magnitude and beauty of the person. I don't think heaven will be complicated. I think the beauty of heaven is its simplicity. It'll be marvelous. It'll be when we don't understand things, we say it's complicated. When we do understand what was complicated, it's no longer complicated, like riding a bike. I think when we see heaven, we're going to be amazed. We have just made life too hard because we subtly believe deep in our souls that God wants us only marginally happy. But that's a lie. It's really a lie. Does that make sense? Well, let's pray. Father, we love you. We bow to you. We look forward to the day when men and women will not take your name in vain and think of you so tritely as the big guy in the sky. We look forward to the day when all that he is will be glorified by all that we are. We pray, our Father, as the week unfolds, uncertain as each day is, that you will guide us. We have assurance that you love us with a love beyond human understanding. And we take refuge in the shadow of the cross, where you demonstrated that love for us when our Lord Jesus became for us our sin-bearing substitute, bore our penalty, bore its curse, died in our place, but rose triumphantly, having conquered our enemy. Help us to live well in this world, full of hope and joy, seriousness and expectation. We give it all to you in Jesus' name.